We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Would you turn your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Mark? We'll continue our scripture reading there in chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he saw how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with them, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn them, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're not just here because of a random choice. We chose to study through the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end, and today should be the last of the messages in Luke after about 2 years studying this Gospel. Jesus here assuring his disciples of his resurrection and his victory over death, and also teaching them. And so we're entering into that, and actually we're entering into the middle of the section because last week I was unable to finish preaching verses 33 through 53. So let's just read to get our bearings again. Luke chapter 24, verse 33. It says, so they rose up that very hour. This is speaking of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit or a ghost. Do you remember one other time in the Gospels where they thought they saw a ghost or a spirit? When Jesus walked on the water, they thought they were seeing a phantasma, a phantom, a ghost. But they weren't. It says in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So if you're jotting notes down or you like to put stuff in your Bible, I would put 1 John 1:1 there, because you remember that John said the things which we've seen with our eyes, that we've handled, that we've touched, that's what we see right here. John the apostle had that privilege at this occurrence and other times as well. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them, or he departed from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And as many of the New Testament letters end, amen. So we've read and studied already last week together about the gathering of the disciples, starting in verses 33 through 35. We thought together about how Jesus restored Simon. Remember, it said that, and he has appeared to Simon. We took special note of that because Simon was one that would feel very terrible about what he had done just a few days earlier. And so Jesus went to him and made sure that he knew that he was not, kicked off the team, so to speak, but he was part of them still, and just to encourage him. And God does that for us too. When we're doubtful, when we're discouraged, when things don't go right, when we feel the lowest of the low is, that we're below the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, that he will come and he will help us. Genuine faith will be penitent like Peter's was, and God will use that to lift us back up into closeness with him. So Cleopas and his partner got to share what happened to them in verse 35 and how Jesus became known to them. They were withholden from seeing or understanding who it was at first, but then their eyes were opened. So Jesus then appears. We looked at this last time. They thought they were seeing a spirit initially, verse number 37. Obviously very frightened about that. But the truth of the matter was that there was not a spirit. Actually, the truth was that Jesus was there in their midst. And actually, you could say in some sense it was a little more shocking than actually a ghost. It was that Jesus rose again from the dead. So Jesus gave them several kind of things to think about to kind of untrouble them, if you will. And one of those was, just look at me. Look at my hands and my feet. Look at the marks that are there from the nails that I was affixed with to the cross. Touch me. I see that I have flesh and bones. The idea that they had of a spirit was that a spirit didn't have a body. And indeed, that's true. A spirit does not have a body if it's a pure spirit being. God is a pure spirit, isn't he? Angels are spirit beings. They don't have bodies, although from time to time they can take the appearance of a person, as we see in Genesis 18 and 19, a number of other places in the scriptures. So the Lord gives them those things to help them know he is real. It is I myself. He's recognizable, we said. He also said, do you have any food? Give me something to eat. So we looked at that briefly as well, and Luke, the physician, noted that with quite some interest. Of course, because he'd say, look, the idea would be a spirit doesn't eat food. I mean, where would the food go if it went into this mouth? I mean, there's no body there to contain it. So all of this, I think, helps us because it reminds us that the disciples were not gullible, empty-headed people. They were skeptical. They did not just take, the first word of the angels and say, okay, well, that settles it. Now, in a way, that indicates their lack of faith because the Lord told them, I'm going to come back after on the third day. They should have believed that. But they were skeptical, and that's okay in a way because they didn't just buy, or swallow everything that was told to them. They had a lot of evidence that came their way, and I'll say something about that in a moment. Just file that one away. So Jesus comes to teach them, and last time we ended in the midst of his teaching, and we were somewhere, let's see, where were we? So he says in 44, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things must be fulfilled. So we were in that general area of the text. And it says that he opened their understanding in verse number 45 that they might comprehend the scriptures. And you might recall that I ended with this applicational question at the end of the message last week. Has God opened your understanding to his word? When you think about your relationship to God's word, do you think that it is a closed book, I mean, even if it's open in front of you, do you think it's kind of closed? You feel like, man, I don't understand it. What's the point of all this? Or is it a book that you generally have a grasp of and you can understand the plan of God from creation and the fall and redemption and the coming of Christ in the future and his kingdom and heaven, the general outline of Scripture? Do you have a grasp on that? Do you accept it? Do you embrace it as true? Do you believe it? He opened their understanding. This is something that happens for every true Christian when they come to faith in Christ. That they are, well, we sang just a few moments ago the song about, and the words in that song were, illumine me. You know, open my eyes that I may see, wonderful truth thou hast for me. Illumine my spirit, my soul. That basically happens, although there's an ongoing aspect of it, if you will, as we go through the Christian life, that basically happens at your conversion. How many times have you heard somebody say, I heard the gospel, I heard it, I didn't sink in. Once I understood it, you know, like one time, the light bulb turned on, and then the Bible became an open book to me, and I was interested in reading it, and I wanted to consume it and learn it and grow. That's what happens to people when they are open to the Word of God. So if you're not, honestly ask yourself, really, do I understand the Word? Do I embrace it? Do I take it for myself? If not, then you have a spiritual problem that you need to address earnestly. Earnestly. Okay, this is critical. Now, Jesus gave them the key to understanding. The key, I'm going to say, is just to kind of summarize it, is truth itself and faith. To understand truth requires truth and faith. First of all, you have to have a connection to the truth. Now, if you don't have much truth in your life, when I say truth, I'm talking about God's truth, okay? Not your made-up truth, not the truth that you think. You know how people today say my truth and your truth and everybody else's truth? No thanks. I'll take God's truth over anybody else's truth. And we're talking about God's truth here. If you have little truth in your life, it's no surprise if you feel disconnected from it. If you feel that it's hard to understand, or that it's unrealistic, or that it's even a myth or a legend. Or here's the thing that's probably the most common, little truth in your life, you will experience that it's very easy to think independently of the truth. You know, like the Proverbs say, I think it's the Proverbs, the man who has no thought of God, well, in the Psalms too for that matter, the ungodly don't regard God in their thoughts. They're far from the truth. What I mean by this independence idea is that your thinking is not guided and bounded by Scripture. You don't often refer or ever refer to the Bible as to why you believe what you believe or why you do what you do. You know, you may call yourself a Christian, but to the extent that you don't follow the Word of Christ, your profession is undermined. Your claim to Christ is undermined. In extreme cases, people without a connection to the truth, they are fearful of it. You know, they don't want to open. You know, don't want to open the Bible for fear for what they will find there. Or they scoff at it. Scoffing at the truth comes from a light familiarity coupled with hubris that the person themselves is the maker of truth. You know what I mean by that? That you decide what is true and you're the arbiter of that for yourself. Nobody's going to tell me what to believe, what to think. That's for me to do. Well, that's exactly the problem that happened in the Garden of Eden. When Satan, the serpent, tempted Eve and said, did God really say? Why don't you decide for yourself what is true? And if that looks good for food and it's desirable to make one wise and you'll be like God, go ahead. You decide for yourself. That's the essence of sin, my friends, that independence from the Word of God. So we don't want to be the our own makers of truth. But we want to be connected to God's truth. That's one of the keys to having our understanding open. Another one The second one, to understand truth, also requires faith. So you have to have truth to grasp it. You have to also have faith to grasp truth. Faith, however, is sometimes defined, and I just was talking to somebody recently who defined faith this way: belief without evidence. Belief without evidence. That is a very common definition of what faith is, but that is entirely incorrect. It is very wrong. Some people say, well, faith fills the gap after knowledge runs out. Like, here's God over here, and here's what we can know about God, but faith bridges the gap the rest of the way. Like, it's a leap into emptiness. There's no grounding for it. There's no reason for it. But that's wrong. I'm going to give you two kind of viewpoints of what real faith is. Abstractly, faith in God is foundational to knowledge and reason because it apprehends who God is, and it apprehends the idea that God is the foundation for everything that we have and is. In fact, even the ability we have to reason and think and know things is because of God. So Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord, fear and faith are correlated in the Old Testament. Fear, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation, it's the starting point, the thing upon which it's built, okay, because God exists. Now, that's the abstract view. So if you kind of, that's like stepping back and looking at it like an academic and saying, okay, where do we get knowledge and how can we really know things? Well, we have to, there's an underlying kind of foundation or underpinning of faith in God, in to truly know things, to truly know God, to truly know anything, in fact, in its implications. But practically speaking, we don't, as we come to faith in Christ, we don't start with that kind of abstract or philosophical view of what faith and knowledge is and how they're related, but rather we come to faith practically by reasoned and informed belief consisting in the knowledge or the content of the things that God has taught, particularly about God and Jesus. Okay, so we get to know the facts. That's why we teach our children the Bible as much as we can, so they have that base of knowledge. Then we have the content. Then we come to a conviction that the content is true. Okay, so we teach our kids in Sunday school and we teach ourselves. That's important. We need to have the content, the knowledge, the facts. But we also need to have the conviction that it's true. Somewhere in here, between knowledge and the full meaning of faith, we have a problem because our young people know the facts if we teach them properly in the church, but then we wonder, have they really come to true faith by the time, say, they're 18 or the time that they're young adults and they're moving on in their own life? They have knowledge, but do they have conviction that the content is true? And then finally, so we have content, we have conviction, and true faith is also the reliance or trust in God for our personal salvation. So it's, I know it, I'm convicted that it's true, and it does apply to me personally, and I believe in Him. God does not expect us to believe, neither content, not conviction, not a personal faith or fiducia, as it's called in Latin, doesn't expect us to believe something when there's no evidence for it or there's evidence contrary to it. There may be even no visible, touchable evidence. You remember Thomas? He was missing that first time when Jesus came back, and he said, unless I see and I put my fingers on the prints of the nail, unless I do that, I will not believe. But he could have believed because there was plenty of evidence. There was the eyewitness testimony of the other 10 disciples that told him Jesus was there. There were the two Emmaus disciples. There were all of the women. There was the angelic testimony at the tomb. There were prophetic statements that Jesus made while he was still with them. There was the writing of the Old Testament prophets. There was the evidence of the gloom of the disciples turning to joy. Remember? how they were down like this, and then they were lifted up when they recognized that Jesus was raised from the dead. There was their change from timidity under persecution to boldness. What happened when Jesus was taken from Gethsemane? The sheep were scattered. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter's up there preaching and thousands of people coming to Christ. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're hauled in before the authorities themselves under threat of death. And they say, we cannot do anything but obey God. We can't obey men. We have to obey God. Later on, we have, for us today, we have, in addition to all of that evidence, we have the written testimony of the Gospels, the impact of Christianity on the world, and the millions of individual lives that have been transformed by the gospel. Pretty good start at a bunch of evidence. Faith in God is not groundless. It's based on sound reason and evidence. Now, again, abstractly, where does that sound reason and evidence come from? God gave it to us. You have to go back to God from the beginning. Why? Because God is He's the solution to the one and the many, if you're going to be talking philosophically with me. He's the solution to the beginning. He's the solution to the chicken and egg problem. He is the infinite one who is holy and the start of all things. You can't do anything without reference to God, can you? Now, people think they can. Let's just leave God out of it for a minute and let me think. You can't do that because you can't think without God. God gave you the brains to think, you see. And so that's why we presuppose God exists, and that's why faith is and the truth of Him is the foundation for everything abstractly. But practically, we've looked at this evidence here now. That's what faith is, and this is how our understanding is open to the Scriptures. Now that the disciples had their understanding opened, he says in verse 46, Jesus does, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." The Old Testament was written in the way that it was because Christ was ordained by the Father to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, you'd say, where is all that in the Bible? When I studied this, I thought to myself that same question, and I said, well, there are allusions to it, there are indications of it, but is there everything that we know from the Gospel of Luke in the Old Testament explicitly? I don't think so, because if it were there explicitly, then we wouldn't need the Gospel of Luke to add all the details. So it's there in seed form in the Old Testament. What was written there was fulfilled in the way that Luke described for us. Does that make sense? Not all the details were there in all the passages of. I mean, you know, Jesus said, for this is an example. He said, as Jonah was, you know where I'm going? You know, 3 days and nights in the heart of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Could you tell from reading the book of Jonah that that was going to be a connection to the New Testament? No, not at all. Jesus uses it afterwards in an analogous fashion to say, this is how it's going to be with me, like in the fish, like in the earth. But you would never guess from reading Jonah that that was the case, okay? And it's not that a new meaning is imported into Jonah. It's just that Jesus used that as a way to help the people to understand what was going to happen to him. Well, there are a lot of things more or less analogous or more or less direct prophecies in the Old Testament, and this is how they were filled out. And so the Old Testament was written thusly because Christ had to suffer. He had to rise from the dead the third day. Repentance and remission and so on had to be preached. So what was written had to be fulfilled because it came from God, the author of all truth, who cannot lie and cannot fail. It could not happen any other way than this. Let me just pause again and ask you this question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if God has written in His Word that X is going to happen, that X will in fact happen? Without fail. You would say, the Bible promises the second coming of Christ. Well, where's the promise of His coming? Hurry up already, would you? We'd love to have you be here, Jesus. And people use that to scoff against God. But just be sure to know, God has promised. He promised Jesus would come the first time. He's promised He's going to come back the second time. Well, look in John chapter 14. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, among other passages. That will happen. As fantastical as you sitting here might think that it is because, well, everything continues like it was, you know. Monday is going to be just like every other Monday, and Tuesday is going to be like every other Tuesday, and that's going to be true until a Tuesday or whatever comes, which is not like all the other Tuesdays. The Tuesday when Jesus comes back again, I'm not saying it's on Tuesday, okay? It could be Thursday, okay? Could be today. It'd be all right with me. But it's going to be the same until it's not the same. Because the world was the same until Jesus came and was born in the manger, and then it wasn't the same. It was different. Because God had promised that out of Bethlehem in Judea would come forth a ruler who would rule his people Israel. Well, anyway, we believe that God's word is written and it has standing authority. What were those things that it said? Well, the Messiah had to suffer. A lot of people don't even believe in a Messiah anymore. Even Jewish people have discarded the idea of a Messiah, or they have a merely human Messiah, many of them. But we believe in the divine God-man Messiah, the one that the Bible teaches us about. This one, chosen by God to reign over Israel and the nations and to rule the world with a rod of iron. He will be prophet, priest, and king in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. So he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and then... so we got the suffering. We talked all about that in the previous chapters. And to rise again from the dead the third day. In order for the promises in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, Jesus had to rise from the dead. Okay, because it says in Isaiah 53, he gave his soul an offering for sin. Okay, that means he died. But then the next verse, or two verses, he is apparently alive again, and he is dividing a portion with the strong. God will exalt him highly, it says. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. If he's going to suffer and die for sins, and Psalm 2 is going to be correct, then he has to rise again from the dead, because Psalm 2 says that I've set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And he'll reign over the world, over the nations. So he has to be alive again. So the resurrection there, strongly implied and taught in the Old Testament. By the way, the resurrection of Jesus, and any resurrection, if you happen, I hope you do, happen to believe that some people did rise from the dead, Lazarus, some in the Old Testament rose from the dead. Remember the young boy that was raised? What else? Though the people in Matthew chapter 27 who were raised, some Old Testament saints. Resurrection implies that there's a life after this life, doesn't it? There is a life after this life. Well, a lot of people don't think that's the way that it is. You know, we want to just kind of think, well, not we, but people in general. It sure makes it easier to not have to be accountable to God if all we do is just die and go to the grave and the worms eat our bodies and we're done, just like we were before we were conceived. But that's not how it is. When God creates human spirits by the process that he uses to procreation, a new spirit, a new person comes into existence, that is eternal. That person, that spirit is an eternal spirit from that point forward, not eternity past, but eternity future. And there is life after death. There is life. The Lord said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that as Christ was raised from the dead, even so all will be made alive. Every person will be made alive. Whether you're a believing person or an unbelieving person, you'll be made alive. So that's regarding the resurrection of the dead. And verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. Again, for the Old Testament to be fulfilled, this had to happen. Now, that might not have been clearly evident in the Old Testament, but it's clear now, so we just run with it. God promised that he would pour out on the nation of Israel the spirit of supplication, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And he promised that he would bring the Gentiles to himself, Isaiah 49:6, and a number of other passages. And we see how this works out in the book of Acts. For example, Acts 2:38, Peter preaching, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Or Acts chapter 11 and verse number 18. It says, when they heard, these are Peter's friends and Jewish friends, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, both to Jews and to Greeks or Gentiles, as Romans 1:16 and so on says. And then finally, he says, this preaching must be done to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I want to, just by way of application, just talk about how our lives need to be shaped by this message. This is letter F for you if you're following along in the notes, page 6. How should our lives be shaped by this message that Jesus says was necessary to be fulfilled from the Old Testament, now is fulfilled, and now it's your job to go and preach this message to the world? First of all, I want you to note the demeanor of the message. We're talking about the gospel message. The gospel means what? But we sometimes think of the gospel as unwelcome news, as bad news, as news we don't want to share with people because it's too embarrassing or they might reject us. But that's the part about sin that's unwelcome, of course. But in the big picture, these are glad tidings, aren't they? Telling somebody that you can have your sins forgiven and you can know that your eternal spirit is going to be with God in heaven forever, that's good news. That is good news. The demeanor of us needs to match the demeanor of that message. Secondly, as to the meaning of the message, not just the demeanor of it as we share it, but the meaning of it. Repentance, he says, and remission of sins. Repentance necessary to the remission of sins. And the work of Christ, the sacrifice necessary to the remission of sins as well. But we'll focus here on repentance. Means to change one's mind about sin and about Christ, about God, away from idols. So we should be able to tell others about the gospel in terms of turning away from their sin and believing and confessing Christ, coming to Him, receiving forgiveness from Him, receiving the gift of righteousness from Him. And if you get all turned around and get flustered and all that, fall back on this. Tell the people that you're talking to what God has done for you. You might not be able to say everything and all the theology and all of that, but Jesus told the man on the other side of Galilee who wanted to go with Him, He said, "No, it would be better for you to go back to your house and to your city and tell them what great things God has done for you." You can do the same. You might not know all of the theology. You might learn it later on in your life as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but you can tell when you encounter Jesus what that meant for your life. You can tell that you believe that He rose from the dead after dying for your sins and how you turned to Jesus away from your sin and you found rest for your soul. You found the burden that you were carrying rolled off of your back at the cross and you found God's Spirit at work in you and testifying inside of you of that truth. The fact is, if you're not a Christ follower here today, then you love certain things that God hates. Let that sink in. If you're not a Christ follower, you love certain things that God hates. You love your self-sufficiency. You love your self-autonomy, or your independence is what we talked about earlier. Your own decision about making decisions for yourself about what is right and wrong. You love your lying or your fornication or your stealing or your idolatry of whatever form it is or your covetousness, your greed for money and recognition and pride and power. to be saved, you must turn away from all of that. Turn away in principle from all of that and say, I abandon that and I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. He is the one who died for me to rescue me from the slavery that those things are. Those things that God hates, do you really want to be enslaved to them? Because the end of those things is, the fruit of those things is death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. You don't want to be attached to that. Do you want to die in your sins? Or would you rather be freed from those sins and enjoy the glorious life of freedom that Christ has promised? Our call to repentance, just like they were told to do, we do with ourselves here today. Thirdly, in terms of our lives being shaped by this message, the center of the message is Christ himself. Notice it says the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. We're preaching in his name to the nations. If without Christ, there's not much Christianity. Because what happens if you take Christ out of Christianity? You get yanity? There's not much there. Christ is the center of it. He's the focus of it. We have to introduce people to him. To the disciples, then, Jesus says, you are witnesses of everything that Jesus has just spoken about. So that being the case, if you're witnesses, then go to the top of the page 6 there, where repentance and remission must be preached, and the preaching about the suffering and resurrection of Christ must happen to all nations. If we're witnesses, well, if the disciples are witnesses, then they're supposed to carry on steps 3 and 4 in that list that I just gave above at the top of the page. Okay? Not the how our lives are shaped, but the content of it. They are responsible to do that. Now, you and me, or you and I are heirs of those first apostles, those first disciples. Do you believe that? We're not apostles. We're just regular old Christian believers. But we're their heirs. We stand in their place. You know that you are one with Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and all of those, just like you're a part of each other here in this church. And every true believer that exists on the planet right now and everyone that's in heaven already, that's a big idea to wrap your head around, isn't it? But that is, you are one in that body of Christ, and so you are heirs of that truth. And you inherit the same responsibility. Therefore, we share in the Great Commission calling of God to share the word with everybody on this planet. Now, I found when I was reading an interesting verse that helps me to remember that this is a sobering, a solemn obligation. Jesus says, "And you are witnesses." Now, let me back up for a second. Are you convinced that you're a witness? Well, you know Jesus died. You know he rose. You've been shared that from the written text. You know that it's been passed down orally. You know it's been passed down from the apostles to their disciples, and so on throughout world history. You have that evidence. You have the evidence of an empty tomb. You have the evidence of changed lives, all the evidences that we talked about before that form the grounding, if you will, of faith. That is, faith doesn't just believe in nothing. It believes in something, some truth. And so I'm convinced that you and I are witnesses of what has gone on with Christ. As witnesses, we are obligated to speak. Obligated to speak. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Have you ever thought about what that means? Well, among other things, it's kind of like this. It's like the community has been adjured by the judge kind of like, you know, I adjure you by God, putting you under obligation. If anybody in this community knows about this thing that happened, this crime that occurred, this death, you know something, you are obligated to say something about it. You're obligated to testify. If you don't testify, you bear guilt. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, if you were an eyewitness to a crime and you just said, I can't get involved. I'm not going to get involved. It's too much. But if you don't get involved, maybe the wrong person goes to jail, and that's on your conscience, or justice is not done for the person who is the victim of that crime because you didn't speak up, you're obligated. I think Leviticus 5:1 has a legitimate application here. If you are my witnesses to the ends of the earth and you don't testify of what you know, what does that mean? You're guilty, doesn't it? He's given you the responsibility before God. I mean, he said in Matthew 28, didn't he, in 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority is that? Well, that's all of it. If he's the guy that's in charge and he's telling you underneath him and you profess that he's your Lord, which most of you did, by the way, in that questionnaire that we shared last week. I'll share results of that another time. If he's your Lord and he's told you that and he's got all authority, then that means you're obligated. Obligated. How do I get that through to us? It's not I do it if I want to do it. It's I do it because I have to do it. Now, I should want to as well, right? Because my nature as a new creature in Christ is that I want to share the love of God with people. But like kind of like the Apostle Paul said, you know, I'm under obligation. But, you know, he doesn't get a reward for just doing what God told him to do. He wants to do it a special way. He wants to be very energetic about it so that he can receive that reward from God. Anyway, we must carry on. If you're a witness, you must testify. If not, you bear guilt. Now, for enablement to do this, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. Verse number 49. I send the promise of my Father upon you, and that's, we know, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It happened in Acts chapter 2 initially, and it happens for every believer after that when we come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us in you. Not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just apostles, not just some Christians, but every Christian has this enablement. The Word of God and this ministry of the Spirit is the divine equipping that we need to accomplish God's purposes in this age. So are you equipped? If you're a Christian, you're equipped. Okay? Now you can become more equipped. You can learn more of the Word of God. It, you know, the Word of God is it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 is to outfit you, to make you perfect so that you're outfitted for every good work. It's given by inspiration of God for that purpose. Now you might say, well, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like I'm outfitted. I don't feel like I'm equipped. I don't feel like the Spirit of God is helping me to be able to share with other people this word of truth. Well, that's the problem. If you say, I don't feel like it. This is the problem with mysticism, the problem with, I just lost that love and feeling. You know, I just lost that feeling. Life is not about feelings. Feelings aren't the foundation of truth. Okay, God's word is the foundation of truth. God's what He says is truth. If Jesus said He's sending the promise of the Spirit to His people, He's going to do so. He said X, He's going to do X. Remember, we said that. Romans 8:9 teaches us that if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we belong to Him. If He doesn't dwell in us, we don't belong to Him. We don't belong to Christ. And so that we can expect, therefore, based on His Word, that He as God is going to do something. The Spirit of God is not sedentary, sitting around in our hearts, just with His feet up on the on the ottoman, doing nothing. Like, oh, this is a good vacation. This guy doesn't do much. I don't have to, you know. Well, that's terrible. You want the Spirit of God to be active in your life. He wants to do something in your heart and push you out in service for Him in some sort or manner. This is why I'm convinced that the church is full of ministers. The church is full of ministers, member ministers, all of you who are to do ministry work in the church. So we close then with Jesus ascending into heaven. And we don't have a ton of time to go over this. I'll let you read some of this. But he takes them out to Bethany, that place to which he will return in the future. He leaves from that same place. We can't physically explain what happened when he was taken up into heaven because it's supernatural. So how do we respond to these great events? Well, for one thing, look at verse 52. So Jesus was carried up into heaven, and notice what it says in 52, and they worshiped. Who did they worship? Who is the antecedent of him? God? The Father? Are you with me? Are you all looking at that? It's Jesus. They worship Jesus. Okay, Jesus, Luke is telling us implicitly here, Jesus is worthy of our worship as well. He's worthy of the apostles. See what happened when the apostles, they had their eyes open. They understood the scriptures. It dawned on them, oh, this Jesus, born of a virgin, oh, that's why he was the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. Oh, that's why he's divine. Oh, he was able to rise from the dead. That's why. Oh, he's able to rule the world as the King of Kings forever and ever and ever. Ah, that's why, because he's God the Son. We can worship him. That's why we need to profess him as Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's why he's Lord, because he's Lord. He is Lord. He's not just a lowercase L-O-R-D. It's not like there's a big God and a little God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we worship all three persons. Now, backing up or kind of zooming out from Luke for a second, Luke is a very interesting fellow and a very interesting writer because he wrote 27%, I think, of the New Testament, Luke and Acts. And he says in Acts, the first account, O Theophilus, that I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And evidently what Luke means to say to Theophilus when he writes the book of Acts, 28 more chapters, is now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do and to teach, although absent, through the church, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's Luke's Gospel, part 1, Acts, part 2, continuing or to cover what Jesus did and taught in the next roughly 30 years of the first years of church history, up to 60, 65, somewhere in there, covering much of the rest of the first century. After this, the New Testament and then Christian history tells us how Jesus carried out his work through his people. And today, our Christian lives show the progress of what Jesus is doing even now in this age. Now, Jesus himself is sitting at the right hand of the Father in what we call his session. That is, his sitting there at the right hand. What is he doing there at the right hand of the Father? Do you know? One thing he's doing is he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 13, makes that clear. He's waiting there to be enthroned in the Psalm 2 sense over the kings of the earth. But he's also doing other things there, primarily making intercession and being an advocate for us who are his people. If we sin, John says in 1 John 2, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. So that's what Jesus went up to do. He's not going up there again to kick back and just relax. Unfortunately, our lives keep him busy advocating, don't they? Amen. Because we still sin. But he's advocating, he's interceding, he's pleading the value of the precious blood of Christ. Five bleeding wounds he bears for us. They themselves are pleadings before God to not let that sinner die. Yeah, we're sinners, and we deserve to die. But Jesus is gracious to us through the gospel, and we've repented and turn away, and he remits our sins. So we learn what Jesus began to do on earth and what he continued to do on earth, what he does in heaven. But let me ask you this question as we close. Has Jesus begun to do a work in your life? And does he continue to do a work in your life? Has the book of Luke, what he began to do and teach, has that dawned upon you and your personal life? And has the book of Acts, what he continued to do and teach, has that pressed down upon your life so that you can say, Jesus has begun a good work in me, and he continues a good work in me, and the rest of the Bible tells us that he will finish that good work in me? All my friends, if Jesus has not begun a good work in you, today is the day to ask him, Jesus, begin. I will continue with you. I believe in you. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. And you will see, he's faithful. Whatever he begins, he's quite unlike us. Everything he begins, he finishes. And I pray that he's begun and will finish in your life. Father, I pray, dear God, that you will take the word of God about the repentance and remission of sins, about the work of the Spirit of God, about the obligation we have to share Christ, about the true nature of faith, and you'll work that in the hearts and minds of each one of these folks here and those listening online. Thank you for what you will do in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.